We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you've got a copy of God's Word, whether it's traditional paper copy or electronic copy, please turn there. And as we get started this morning, I wanted to start with this idea that some of our favorite stories, movies, you know, those things we share within our culture, the ones we love the most are usually the ones with the biggest payoff at the end. I want to give you an example of two real quick. I'm starting to date myself because these are two important movies to me as I was growing up. If you want to go to the next slide, the movies Gladiator and Shawshank Redemption. The story of Gladiator just kind of rolls off the tongue. The general that became a slave, the slave that became a gladiator that defied an emperor. Gives you chills. And actually, there's a lot of moments in that movie that give you chills if you've watched it. They paint this picture of this General Maximus who was loved by his men, was loved by the emperor, loved by everyone except the emperor's son. When the emperor's son found out that Maximus was going to follow in the footsteps of the emperor and take his place to restore Rome to a republic, that's when Commodus, the emperor's son, kills the emperor and assumes power and puts a death sentence on Maximus. And then all through the movie, you see all these terrible things that happen to Maximus. But at the end, there's a payoff. He gets to fight the emperor in the Colosseum and defeat him. Shawshank was one of my favorite movies for a long time. I watched it in high school. This is one you want to get the TV version for, I'll tell you that much. And my friend, when we were starting to watch it, he said, "You're going to ask yourself the whole way through this movie, why am I watching this? There's so many terrible things that take place. A man who appears to be innocent, but you're not quite sure, gets a life sentence for the murder of his wife and her boyfriend. And then you find out two-thirds through the movie that he was, in fact, innocent, wasn't the one who committed the murder. And at the end, you think he killed himself, and you find out that he had actually escaped the prison and found a new life in Mexico. And then maybe if you're into more modern movies, the movie that seems to have one of the best payoffs is the movie Endgame, the Avengers movie. As some 22 movies in what they call the Infinity Saga, leading up to the first movie, Part 1, which is called Infinity War, where the Avengers suffer horrible defeat, half the universe gets wiped out, and then 5 years go by, and then they set it all right in the end. And we love those stories. We love to hear them, retell them, encourage others to watch them. And the fact is, I think that tells us something about ourselves, that we love those stories because there's an ache or an echo for there to be a payoff at the end of things. And what we have to remember is that the payoff that these movies provide for us pales in comparison to what God has in mind for his church. All these stories are subservient to the greatest story, and that's the story of God's love and plan to redeem creation. So the title of the sermon this morning is Glory, Justice, and Rest. And we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. We're in a series that we're calling Hang In There, and we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians for today and then four more Sundays after today. It's a letter that Paul sent to the Christians in Thessalonica. We know it's his second one. If you remember, he sent the first letter with Timothy because he was aching to find out what was going on with the church, to see if they were still thriving, because it had been told to him that persecution had broken out. And so when we hear the phrase, hang in there, we know that it can be used in a patronizing or comforting way, but we believe that if Paul were saying those words to that church, he'd be saying it like a coach. He'd be saying, hang in there, you got this, keep going. And last week when we began our study, we had a couple main points. We believe that persevering faith glorifies God, and persevering faith inspires others. Now, as Paul continues in this chapter, and we know that the chapter numbers were added later, there's nothing inspired about that. The Bible was translated to English, and English authors put those in there to help break down the text for us. But as we're looking at chapter 1, Paul's going to show us something about why we hang in there, what awaits for us if we hang in there, and also in verses 11 and 12, he's going to show us how we should pray. So let me put this together for you, thinking about this way. We may or may not be experiencing persecution for our faith. I think everyone has some experience where we can say, yes, that would definitely happen because I'm a Christian, and it is not favored status to call yourself a Christ follower. We know that what has happened in the United States has paled in comparison to what's happened in other places. where people are killed for their faith. They watch their children be killed right in front of them in some cases. We know that in Canada, the government is starting to oppress churches by arresting pastors if they meet during the pandemic because they chose to honor God rather than the government. And we also know that if you're experiencing that now, you need to hang in there and you're going to understand why. But if you're not experiencing persecution, which I would say that's a vast majority of us here today, just know that our circumstances can change. And the command remains the same, that we are called to hang in there because glory, justice, and rest awaits us. Now, as we get ready to read these next eight verses, I want to give you three quick reminders. There's so many distractions in the world, we often forget the weight of the glory of God, that he is a holy being. He is right to declare anything he wants to declare. He is the one who is pure and sinless. And a lot of times when we put our judgments on God or we're taking God too lightly, it's either because we're distracted or because we haven't even fully comprehended how that the sinful nature clouds our lenses when we look at the Bible and we try to determine what is right and what is wrong. One theologian talked about this world and he said, it is full of glory thieves. It's whether people we put up on a pedestal, it could be an object that we give more weight to than God or our faith. But that's what our world is full of. The second thing I want to remind you is that Jesus, when talking about suffering, he said, in this world there will be trouble. But in John 16:33, he reminds us that he has overcome the world. That's good news for us. And the last thing I want you to hang on to as we begin to read this is God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. He kept his promises to ancient Israel in sending the Messiah. He kept his promise to so many that he has encouraged and comforted as they went through persecution for the sake of the gospel. And we know that the church has endured for over 2,000 years. So hang on to those thoughts as we read this. Picking up in verse 5, Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every result for good and every work of faith by his power, so that in the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So as we read that, we find out a lot of things from this passage. We find out that we are called to suffer in a way that shows that we are worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to make something very clear as we consider just that phrase alone. You are not saved by suffering persecution. Well, you are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we suffer well, that shows others that we belong to him. So our first point as we go through this message is there is a greater purpose in suffering persecution. There's a greater purpose in suffering persecution than just what's happening to us. Look back at verse 5. It says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Now, we know that what Paul is doing is he's referring back to what he said in verse 4. And let me read that to you to just remind you of that. He tells us, he says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God." He's talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. "Boast about what the Thessalonian Christians and other churches because of their steadfastness in faith and all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." He says, look, you are suffering well. We brag about you to others. But when you get to verse 5, we see the word evidence. That means plain indication or proof of, and it's tying it back to the previous verses. See, we know that Paul was commending the Thessalonians for their perseverance under trial, and their perseverance is a sign to those who are persecuting them that they will ultimately be destroyed, and those Christians that stand strong in their faith and have perseverance under trial will be declared right in the end. See, we tend to think of it this way. We think if we're experiencing some sort of persecution, we're doing something wrong. You know, we look at others that are suffering and we think, well, maybe they're in sin. Well, when we look back at the Old Testament and we read the book of Job, we find out that Job was not persecuted or experienced affliction because of any sin that he committed. Basically, Satan walks into heaven and God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's a good guy. And Job's like, he only worships you because you made it good for him. And then God allowed Satan to start to inflict suffering on Job. And the only thing that Job did wrong the entire time he was suffering was he tried to justify himself instead of justifying God. So his suffering actually happened because of his righteous devotion to God. And in the end, what God did that was so beautiful was not only was God validated that Job still loved God, Job also repented of his own self-righteousness at the end of the book. He says something along the lines of, I spoke of things that were too wonderful for me to comprehend or understand. Surely you know. And he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And his suffering had a purifying effect, but at the same time, it was a result of his righteousness. And God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant? So we got to remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. In 1 Peter 4, 17, Peter's trying to prepare the church for suffering, just like Paul's trying to provide hope and comfort to the Thessalonians. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if we begin experiencing God's judgment in the church, persecution, think about that. Persecution does a couple things. One, it purifies the church. And we said this last week, when you start to persecute Christians, what you find out is who the real Christians are and who are not. Because fake Christians won't hang in there through persecution. They'll toss it in and they'll be like, all right, I'm on to something else. There's something better I can do. Maybe it's salvation by eating ice cream or something like that. But when Christians experience persecution, you find out who really loves Jesus and is committed to Jesus. And the second thing it does is it purifies the church. It helps us to depend on God. We know that God's going to provide salvation from it. And if the more severe it gets, the deliverance that we get to look forward to, how much more severe will it be for those inflicting the persecution? So the conclusion that we come to is that perseverance proves God's righteous judgment. It proves God's righteous judgment. And so that's the reason we hang in there. We want to prove to others that God is just. It's not about us. And sometimes if we don't have our focus on the glory of God and say, as I'm going through this time, I want to glorify God, and we're focused on ourselves, we miss that opportunity to prove God's judgment as right. So for us, the message is simple. Hang in there. Your perseverance is a testimony to the righteousness of God. And if you're thinking, well, things are good, things are okay, remember these words if you're ever experiencing persecution. Second point, there's an appointed end to persecution, and we see this in verses 6 through 10. We pick up in verse 6 where Paul writes, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the first thing we need to keep in mind is, hey, if someone's afflicting you because of your faith, and I want to make that clear. It's because of your faith in Jesus that you're experiencing that. Not because you did something sinful. Not because you did something stupid. Not because you did something rude. Like if you forget to tip your server every time you go into the restaurant and then you come back and that server leaves a little present on your food, you've kind of earned that. That's not persecution for your faith. But when you are experiencing affliction by those who hate Christians and hate Christianity, we need to remember that at some point in time, God's going to balance the scales of justice. He's going to make it right. He is going to afflict them. Now, something to keep in mind, there's two attitudes that should bring us to. One, it should give us a sense of comfort. We know that God isn't going to put up with evil forever. And God's angry wrath is going to burn against those who harm the church. That's good. That's right. And we rejoice in that. But I think there's a second emotion that if we truly love God and we truly love people, that should come alongside with that, is that should also bring us to our knees to pray for those that oppose God now, that maybe someday they'll meet Jesus and be spared of that judgment. Think about why you're being persecuted. You're proving God's righteous judgment. You're showing that you belong to him when you're persecuted for your faith. And that can only happen because the scales of justice in your life were balanced by the love of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. You were brought to faith and repentance by the power of God and the work that Jesus did. And so when we consider those that are persecuting in us, think about what Jesus said. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not a prayer that makes them stop. It's a prayer that they find the truth so they don't suffer and pay for their sin and they can be saved just as we are saved. Look at verse 7. We see this promise. He says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So in particular, he's speaking to the Thessalonians. Someday there's going to be relief granted to you when God shows up and balances the scales. But also, Paul is saying to us, the servants that witness to them, we are going to experience that same relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We know that God's relief will come when he returns. Verse 8 points out, hey, it's going to be a spectacle, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. See, God will inflict his vengeance on two groups of people. Now, some interpret it this way. Those who do not know God, some say, well, Paul's obviously writing about the Gentiles, and those who do not obey the gospel, he's talking about unrepented Jews. That's one way that you can interpret that. But see, we got to keep in mind that those who do not know God also do not obey the gospel. So that could be just one group of people who deny the gospel and do not follow it. And if you don't follow or obey the gospel, then you really don't know God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the only way to the Father. And so that's why we submit our lives to this gospel message. See, the ultimate destiny for an individual depends on the response to the gospel. So if you're here this morning, and even if you're in church and you have not believed the gospel, you have not confessed your sin and admitted that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus rose again after paying for your sin, and you've not believed the gospel and obeyed the gospel, you're in that group that's going to face judgment. And my prayer for you this morning is that you will turn to Jesus. We look at verse 9, we see the length of the punishment. It's eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And when we read that and we think, well, that's not fair. Maybe you only lived 70 years. I got to be punished for eternity. And again, when we start to put our judgment on God, what we're doing is we're forgetting about God's holiness, the weight of his glory, and the fact that he determines what's right. We can't judge him by human standards. Verse 10 tells us, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, he'll be glorified by the saints of God that are loving him, worshiping him, waiting for that redemption, waiting for that judgment. But also the saints that are glorified, that God is glorified in their salvation, they will also marvel. They'll be amazed because they see what God has done. And they have believed, and Paul writes this, and I believe what he's referring to is when he says, they believed our testimony to you was believed. He's talking specifically about the message that he brought the church that set off this group of individuals that were accused of turning the world upside down. That happened because they believed the truth. See, one day, Jesus will return in glory with righteous final judgment. And how he says it should go, it should go because he's the one who calls the shots. I shared this quote many times. J. Vernon McGee, this old preacher, used to be on the radio, real squirrely voice. He would say things like, it's God's universe, it's God's way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. So the question I ask you this morning, are you feeling discouraged because you see the world, you see there's no true justice? You see people lying under oath in politics. You see people cheating other people, and it seems like there's no justice. Are you weary of living in this world? Well, hang in there. Jesus will set things right when he returns. It's something we have to look forward to. Finally, Paul shows us that there's a right way to pray for those experiencing persecution. Notice what he says. He says, to this end, we always pray for you, talking to the Thessalonians, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. A couple things to just keep in check there. If you're saved, you know, your life is going to prove that you're worthy of the calling of God. It's going to show up. It's going to show up in the way you love people. It's going to show up in the way that you serve others. You notice, you see that we are, he talks about every good work of faith. We are called and saved to good works. We talked about this in our last series. That if you're a Christian and you believe Jesus saved you, then there are things that you are called to do to help build the church, serve believers, and love the lost and bring the gospel to them. That's what we are called to do. And he refers to those as every good work of faith. Now, look at what he points out. He says, I pray for you that you will be able to do these things by his power. See, we often try to do a lot of good things in our own strength, and that's kind of when it usually falls apart. When we forget, hey, God called me to do this. God also is going to empower me to do this. And if I'm not experiencing peace or his enabling, maybe I'm doing things that I'm not called to do. That's a good conclusion to draw. But in the end, this is how Paul is praying for them, that their lives would demonstrate that they are, in fact, saved. And look at what he says in verse 12. He says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. What that's referring to is as you live life and you say you belong to Jesus, when you live for him and it's carried out in your actions, it's carried out in what kind of student you are at school, what kind of employee you are, what kind of husband you are, what kind of wife, son, or daughter you are, that those things, when you are obedient to Christ, your actions give glory to God in the here and now. God is glorified in the way you live. God is glorified in the way you serve, in the way that you work. And as long as we're doing it by his power and not in our own strength. So I think Paul points that out because what he's trying to prevent them from doing is saying, hey, there's a supernatural enablement that you can tap into to endure suffering, to live for Jesus. And often we don't do that. We don't tap into the power of the Spirit and allow him to enable us. We try to do it on our own strength. If you're feeling frustrated, it could be because you're not doing it by God's power. And look at the outcome in verse 12. Praying that God is glorified in you and us in him, according to the grace of the Lord Jesus. It all comes back to grace. One thought to keep in mind. The future promises God has for the church reveal the obligations that believers have in the present. We have such a good thing to look forward to. And Paul unpacks this to the Romans in Romans 8. He says, look, we're going to get to that point when the glory is revealed, you know, how creation's groaning and waiting for God to set things right, that we would have had the mindset, if we saw what awaits us, when we see it, we'll look back and say, God, I would have suffered more if I only knew what was ahead of me. So we know that to be found worthy, we have obligations not to save ourselves, but to honor the one who saved us. And he will give us the strength to do it. So in the end, after persecution, Jesus will be glorified, and he will bring the church relief and rest. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, Peter writes these words, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So what that means is we have a responsibility. One, I think if you know someone struggling, offer them encouraging words. Don't just give them fleeting words saying, hey, hang in there. You let them know you're going to be there for them. You're going to pray for them. You're going to follow Paul's example. Second, you're going to remember and remind others that, hey, there's a greater purpose to our suffering. And third, you're going to remember and remind others that God will eventually set things right. We are called to pray, serve, and persevere until Jesus returns. That is what we are called to do.